Can we turn to Isaiah the 8th chapter? Isaiah the 8th chapter. And we will begin with the 19th verse. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We have here in verse 19, people seeking light in all sorts of directions. And when people turn away from the word of God, it is amazing what directions you'll find they look into. They get into all kinds of superstitions, all kinds of imaginings. It seems as if people will believe almost anything, no matter how foolish, if they turn away from the word of God. But Isaiah says in verse 20 that where they should look for their light is to God's law, God's testimony, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then Isaiah goes on and shows what happens when people don't speak according to the word of God, when they look for their understanding of life to other sources. He shows what happens, what the inevitable result is. And they shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So here we have man with no solution to his difficulties, except leading him on to misery. But God gives his answer in verse 2 of the next chapter. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And where does this light come from? We look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's the answer to all our problems, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was asked to speak tonight on the higher critical assault upon the Scriptures. And the main thing I can attempt to do in the time we have together is to give you some understanding of just how important this higher critical assault upon the Scriptures is, because it is actually one of the most important things that has happened in many centuries, in its effect upon everyone's life, in its effect upon all of our nation. The great importance of the higher critical assault upon the Scriptures. The assault is important because the Scriptures are important. The United States, from being just a few settlers along the coast here only 200 years ago, has become the most powerful nation in the world. And what is the source of its strength? Is it its great resources? Is it its great number of people? What is it that its strength comes from? Many things enter it. But more than anything else, it is because it was founded by and built up by people who look to the Word of God for their life. Andrew Jackson was one of our early presidents. And toward the end of his life one day, Andrew Jackson was talking with a friend in Jackson's house. And Jackson turned to the table on which the Bible was, and he pointed to it. And he said, "That book, sir, is the foundation of our liberty." Now, what is the Bible? Sometimes people say that we fundamentalists are Bible worshipers. That, of course, is utterly false. I never heard of any Christian who was a Bible worshiper. We worship God. But how are we going to worship God? How are we going to know anything about Christ? We must get it from the Bible. The Bible is the only place we can learn anything about God or about Christ. People imagine all sorts of things about God and about Christ. And there's no way of testing them one way or the other. The only way to find out what the truth is about God is through the Bible. Actually, our life is like a person in the middle of a dark forest. All around you, you see the trees, you see hills, you don't know which direction. You don't know where to go to find water, to find food, to get out of it. You don't know what's ahead or what's back. By our natural human intelligence, we have no way of finding out. We need a guide to guide us through what is ahead for us. And the only place we can find such a guide is in the Bible, because the Bible is the only book that is written by one who knows what is ahead, and who knows the meaning of life, and who knows what we need in order that our lives can be worthwhile. There are all sorts of philosophies in the world, people making speculative ideas and philosophies and theories about the world and the universe. And you know, these philosophies about life and the explanation of what life is and what makes it worthwhile often impress me as a situation if you had a high hill on the Pacific coast beside the Pacific Ocean. And supposing that a group of very brilliant men were to climb up that hill. And there on the top of that hill, suppose they were to look out at the Pacific Ocean. Now these men had never been across the Pacific Ocean. Let us imagine men who had never been across it, who had never seen anybody who had ever been across it, had never seen a book written by anybody who had ever been across it. They simply have their own intelligence, very great intelligence, let us say, brilliant men. And they want to find out what's beyond the Pacific Ocean. And so there they sit on the top of this hill. And they look out across the ocean. And they look out and they see the waves, they see the clouds. They try to pierce as far as they can with their eyes. Maybe they can see 10 miles, 15 miles, 20 miles. But they certainly can't see several thousand miles over to Asia. And they look out there, these brilliant men. And one of them says, I wonder if there's any land beyond it, or if this ocean is the end. And one says, well, as I look at it, it seems to me there must be some kind of a land over there. And the other says, what kind of a land do you think it is? And the third one remarks on whether he thinks the land there is flat or whether it's mountainous. Does it have great rivers in it? Is it desert or is it fertile country? Are there any people living there? What kind of people live there? What kind of language do they speak? You could ask a thousand questions. And these brilliant minds, looking out at the sea there and at the waves and the sky, could make up all kinds of wonderful philosophies, brilliant theories to explain what's over there. And all of it wouldn't be worth the paper it would be written on. Because they couldn't possibly tell anything about what was over there beyond the ocean, except somebody were to go and see, or somebody were to come from there and tell us about it. There's no other possible way. When it comes to our life and its purpose, and when it comes to what's beyond our life, 50, 60, 80, 100 years, suppose we live here, we all go on then. Where do we go? What does it mean? There's no possible way to tell, except somebody come back who's been there and tell us about it. And Jesus Christ has done that. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, working through holy men of old, gave us this Bible. And through this Bible, he tells us the facts that we could never possibly learn by ourselves. We can use our brains to study these facts. We have to study them, compare them, put them together, see what meanings we get from them. But we have to have the facts. If we're going to work in any science, you can imagine somebody going up into a big room by himself somewhere and sitting down in an empty room and saying, I'm going to make up a science of chemistry. Well, he wouldn't get any work. You've got to have chemical tools. You've got to have retorts. You've got to have materials and test them and work it out, or else hear from somebody else who's done it.
And if you're going to understand what life means and what's beyond death, the only way to do it is to get facts from somebody who knows. And there's only one place to get them, and that is from the Bible. And so we have developed on this land a wonderful country, a powerful country, a country that has such freedom and such liberty as hardly any, very few countries in the whole history of the world have ever experienced. A country with tremendous advantages, and they all go back fundamentally to the fact that it was built up and developed by people who were guided in their lives by this book, by people who learned from it about Jesus Christ and how they could be saved through Him and how they could have Him living in them and making their lives worthwhile. Well, now there's been a tremendous change in recent years, a change which I can't help thinking about the situation described here in this words from Isaiah that I read you. Instead of looking to the law and to the testimony, people are looking to all sorts of other things to try to find out how to direct their life and how to build up a life that is going to be worthwhile. And I just can't help wondering if our Lord should tarry, whether the result won't be what's described in these next few verses. Darkness, misery, a trouble ahead. Today we have in the world the greatest conspiracy that the world has ever seen to bring all people under the domination of a few who with torture, with murder, with cruelty will attempt to reduce everyone to be subject to their will. The communist dictators have a third of the world under their absolute control now, and they are anxious and determined to destroy all religion. People who really know Jesus Christ are not apt to be tempted or misled by communism. But as people turn away from the truth, they long for something real in their lives, some answer to the problem of life. And the communists come with this very specious, attractive story of how they're going to make over the world and make it better for everybody. And those who do not have the light of the Word of God find it very easy to be misled by it. And then when the communists get control, then they're in a situation where there's nothing they can do about it. They're like the poor sufferers in Castro's Cuba or in Mao Zedong's China. The menace is something that is would have no chance against it if the Bible still had its place of primacy. But with the Bible being pushed out of its place, it gives communism a tremendous opportunity to come forward. And so the great progress of communism and the great turning away from the Word of God that has occurred in recent years is due to many causes, but one cause more than any other is that of which we are speaking tonight, the higher critical assault upon the Scriptures. 100 years ago, in nearly all of our Western land, practically everybody believed that the Bible was true. There were some who did not follow its teaching, who preferred to go on in the lust of the flesh or the pride of life instead of doing what they knew they should and repenting of their sins and turning to Christ. But most had little doubt that the Bible was true, and the Bible had a perverse, pervasive influence in all of our Western countries. And then during this last 100 years, this movement that we call the higher criticism has developed and has spread through our land. It is a movement which began in Central Europe about 200 years ago. A movement which was in the closets of a few scholars, mostly up until 1878. And then in 1878, a brilliant German writer, Julius Wellhausen, wrote a book, Introduction to the History of Israel, in which he, with a brilliant presentation of a plan to explain the Bible on a purely natural basis, presented it so forcefully, and it answered so much the desires of those who didn't want to follow God's word, that it was accepted widely within 2 or 3 years. And then it has spread and spread and spread. ever since that time until today. Practically every theological seminary in the world that's over 40 years old teaches the higher criticism of the Bible as something that is absolutely proven fact. And today, in almost every university in the world where anything is taught about the Bible, the theories of the higher criticism are taught as established fact. Now, in 1878, Bellhausen presented his theory. And his theory was a very complicated thing. And yet, when one gets into it, it has a clarity about it and a seeming logic to it that made it very, very appealing to many people. Today, you'll find hardly anyone who follows exactly what Bellhausen taught, although you'll find that most of these hold to the great bulk of his teaching. His theories are today being introduced. They were introduced last year into the high schools of Pennsylvania. And in many of our states, they are being taught in the high school as established fact. Moses did not write the Pentateuch according to these theories. The Pentateuch is made up of four different documents written hundreds of years apart. And these are interlaced and fit together and intertwined. So we have one verse and then three verses later, a contradiction according to the theory. And they can find contradictions most anywhere. If they take the same method and apply it to anything written today, they can find all sorts of alleged contradictions. But this was presented so cleverly that it is very widely taught today as established fact. Now, this theory of the higher criticism has one of its great strengths from the fact that very few people today really understand what it's all about. We have real Christians who say, well, we know there's nothing to this. It's just a lot of theory. It's not true. It denies the Word of God. And then we have a great many people who say, we know this is true. It is proven. But it's amazing how few of them, of either group, could really tell you what it is. And so that makes it very easy for people when they get into a class in high school or college or theological seminary, and someone whom they look up to presents J and E and D as established fact, it makes it very easy for them to simply take in the theory and accept it as true. But actually, even the teachers who are teaching it, aside from a comparatively few scholars, know very little about it. It is authority on which it is accepted. And you know, it's very hard to keep from accepting things on authority. You hear it told by someone you have confidence in, well, of course, it must be true. Remember the little boy who was asked, give four ways that we know that the world is round? Well, he said, my father says it is, my mother says it is, the teacher says it is, and I forget what the fourth way is. Well, actually, that's where most of us get most of our ideas, from some authority. Well, if you're going to take an authority simply blindly, the best authority in the world, of course, is the Word of God, because everything that it says is true, but even that we shouldn't simply take blindly. We should study it carefully and see what it means, or else we're apt to misinterpret and read things into it. Now, I've been studying this JEDP theory very intensively in recent years, and I've taken the fruits of my study and tried to compress them into a little leaflet. And so in this little leaflet here, I've tried to give a clear, simple statement of exactly what this theory is. And then I've tried to state very precisely 12 statements about it that show why it is not true. Now, I have a few of these leaflets here, and I wish that every one of you would get one of them. I'd be glad to give them to you and get one or two of them. And if you're not particularly interested in the subject now, please try to put it somewhere where you'll know where it is and can find it. Because every one of you will either sometime find yourself in a class where these theories are given as fact, or else you will have a friend who is in such a situation and doesn't know what the answer is. And then you take this and read this carefully and try to get a few of the principles I've given here in mind, and then just raise one or two of the questions in the class. And I'll venture that you will find that in 9 cases out of 10, the teacher simply won't know the answer to the question. And he will find that if that is true, this theory cannot be true, and he won't know what the answer to it is. Because it has simply been spread and spread on authority, and when you look into the facts and evidence, it simply is not there. But I've taken the alleged evidence, the alleged facts, and shown exactly what they are in this little pamphlet here, which I hope you will all get a copy of. Now today, this theory is being taught in substantially the form in which Bellhausen presented it back in 1878. And yet, when it comes to the details of the theory, and some mighty important details too, today, the scholars who have worked in it and who are leaders in the study of this theory differ on most of these major details. There's hardly one important detail about the theory that you won't find that some scholar who accepts the theory as a whole denies that particular feature of it. And why has this change come about? Why is there this divergency among those who unitedly say it is established, all scholars agree that these documents existed this way and were put together, and yet one will deny this important part of it while trying to keep the rest, another will deny this important part, another will deny that important part. How has this come about? It has come about because of the developments of the discoveries of archaeology. Now, archaeology had brought quite a few facts to light in the time of Bellhausen, but Bellhausen personally was not the least bit interested in archaeology. Recent scholars have pointed out that in Bellhausen's writings, you find no reference to the archaeological discoveries that had been made at that time. And since that time, a tremendous amount has been discovered about facts about ancient times fitting in with the Bible or relating to the Bible that simply were not known at all in the time of Julius Bellhausen. And as these facts have come to light, they fit with the Bible as it stands, and they don't fit with the Bible as reconstructed by the theories of the higher criticism. And so the real scholars among those who hold to this theory try to fit the archaeological facts into their theory, and it just doesn't fit. And so some fit it one way, and some try to fit it another. And thus, when you get into their works, to their scholarly works, and see what they really present, you find a tremendous variety with hardly any one basic fact about the beliefs of the higher critics that you don't find some of the higher critics themselves who utterly reject. Now, it was very easy in Bellhausen today to say that books of Moses are not true, that no such things ever happened, because we had no information about those ancient times at that time. 150 years ago, there was nothing known about ancient history, practically, back of 500 B.C. Well, we had a few statements of some of the Greek writers that almost everybody considered to be myths and legends. But what anybody would consider as solid history 150 years ago went back only to about 500 B.C. During these last 150 years, and particularly during the last 100, new discoveries from excavations have brought such information about ancient history that today ancient history goes back just as far back of 500 B.C. as history comes this side of 500 B.C. In other words, history goes back now to about 3,000 B.C. And that's as far back as history can ever go. Because for history, you have to have written records. And writing began about 3,000 B.C. Now, Bellhausen thought that there had been no writing as early as the time of Moses. It was very simple. Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because he didn't know how to write in those days. In fact, all through the Old Testament time, very few people knew how to write, according to the Bellhausen theory. And there were many who thought that even in the time of Christ, very few people knew how to write. Now we know how completely false those ideas are. Just look for a minute at the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, in the 8th chapter, you read about an experience that Gideon had. When Gideon was wanting to conquer a certain town that had refused to help him in his fight against the Midianites, Gideon was planning his attack on that town, and we read in verse 14, he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 77 men. The Hebrew says, even 77 men. He described 77 men to Gideon. Well, now, if I was in Gideon's place, that wouldn't have done me a bit of good. Suppose that one of you was to describe to me 77 men. I don't think 5 minutes later I'd know anything about any one of them. In fact, I'm sure I wouldn't. And so you wonder, what good would it do Gideon to have somebody describe 77 men to him? Well, maybe Gideon had a tremendous memory, but I question if it would be that good. But when you look into the Hebrew, you find that this word that is here translated describe, this word is rendered described about 20 times, and it is translated wrote about 300 or 400 times. The word means wrote. When it is used to mean described, translated described, it's in the book of Joshua where it tells how they described the boundaries, how a committee went to describe the boundaries of the different tribes. That means they wrote down the different lines along the boundary of the different tribes. They even there, wrote would be a better translation than described. But in this particular case, the only way I can explain the fact that it says described here is that in the days of King James, the translator simply couldn't imagine that people as far back as the day of Gideon, that the young man had just caught at random there outside the town, and he would ask him about these men, and he would be able to write down the names of these 77 men and a few facts about them for him. But that's what the Bible says here. That this young man just caught at random was able to write all this out for Gideon. And so we see that writing didn't begin as late as the higher criticism used to think that it did. Writing actually goes back to about 3000 BC. As a matter of fact, back long before the time of Moses in most of those nations of the Near East, most of the people were undoubtedly able to write. We have pretty good proof of that. There was discovered in 1900 a large stone monument which was found to have a law code on it, the Code of Hammurabi, the ancient king of Babylon, head of king of Babylon somewhere around 1700 or 1800 B.C. And on this big stone monument, it says that Hammurabi had the law code of Babylon put on this so that anybody who wanted to know what his rights are and whether he's being unjustly treated can come here and read it and find out what the law is. Oh, those were simple days to live in. Nowadays, if you want to find what the law is, you have to go and hire a lawyer and ask him to tell you what it is. And maybe some other lawyer will say it's something else. But Hammurabi put the law on the code in plain language, and he put it up there so that he says anyone wanting to know what his rights are can come here and read it. Well, you might say, but why should people bother to know exactly what the law is? After all, you live a good law-abiding life. Why do you have to worry about it? Well, in those days, it was very important to be able to read and write, as you find when you read that law. Because Hammurabi says in his law, he says, if a man sees some property in the hands of somebody else that is his property, he can immediately have that man seized and bring him before the judge and say, this is my property, here is proof, it's mine. And then they say to the other man, can you give proof that you have acquired this lawfully? And if the other man can't, he is to be killed as a thief, according to the law of Hammurabi. Well, now, you could prove it was yours by bringing witnesses who saw you buy it lawfully, but you can't always be sure the witnesses will be around. The other way you can prove it is by having a sealed tablet on which they have certified, the witnesses have, that you secured this property. So whenever you bought anything of any importance in the days of Hammurabi, it wasn't just a matter of having proof you bought it in order to keep it, that nobody takes it from you. To have proof of it, your very life might depend upon it. And you can be sure if your life's going to depend on having written documents, people would be a lot more anxious to learn to read and write than many people are in our present day. Reading and writing was very important and very necessary long before the time of Moses. Now, according to the higher criticism, the greater part of the history in the early part of the Bible is false. And they've carried these theories on into the New Testament. I attended a lecture by a brilliant professor a few years ago in which he said that as far as the life of Christ is concerned, he said there probably are some verses in the Gospels that are true, but nobody knows which ones they are. Now that's what this brilliant professor said, who is now teaching in a university in the Philadelphia area. That is the result of carrying out the higher criticism. Well, that shocked the other professors who were at that meeting, because professors of history and of literature and other fields today know that in their field you can't take such an extremely skeptical attitude as that. We just wouldn't get anywhere. But the higher criticism of the last century, largely given up in other fields, is carried on in relation to the Bible still and is being taught as established fact. Now, the attitude of the higher critics is regarding almost anything in the Bible. If you have other proof of it, you may believe it, but otherwise don't. And even in the textbook being used, at least last year used in 30 different high schools in different parts of the state of Pennsylvania, it quoted, as when it took up the New Testament, it quoted from Corinthians that Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. And it says this is the faith of the early Christians. They believed that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again. That was one chapter. Then the next chapter gives you the account of Jesus' death and resurrection in the Gospel of Mark, and it says the imaginings of a Gentile writer 50 years after the time of Jesus as to how these few statements of their faith in Corinthians really had come into existence, and presents the whole thing as myths and legends, and that they're teaching as fact in these 30 schools of Pennsylvania as a pilot course, intending, I believe, a year from now to introduce it as an elective course in all the high schools in the state. I don't know how many of our other states have that sort of higher criticism being now taught as established fact. But the higher critics are way behind the times. Students of history have learned a great deal in these last 100 years. And they have found that wherever you can test the Bible, it stands the test. Wherever we have evidence to test the statements in it, we find that these statements fit with the evidence which we find. Now, there are many interesting illustrations of this, which I might give. Don't want to keep you too late. I won't give more than one or two illustrations of it tonight. I will mention, though, that on this area of biblical archaeology, in this little booklet here, I have tried to give a summary of the proper approach toward biblical archaeology and the principal facts about it. Our treasurer at the seminary has had this printed up, and he is making these copies available. They're regularly $1.50, but he permits me to sell them for $1. Now, in case there should be some of you who would, or any of you, I don't have many here, but if there should be any of you who would like to have a copy of this for $1, I would take the dollars back to him instead of having to carry the booklets back when I go back next week. I have them in my briefcase here. I have tried to put it in clear, simple form, and yet to cover the greater number
of the basic facts of archaeology as it relates to the Bible. Now I'd like just to take one very interesting case to show how the background of a biblical narrative has been seen to fit exactly with the facts as archaeology has found evidence upon it. For this, I would like you to turn in your Bible to the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read a very interesting story. It is an account of how Abram, who had been in Egypt, and his nephew Lot had been there with him, became very wealthy in Egypt. And they came up into Palestine, we read here, and we read that they had so much flocks and herds that we read in verse 6 here, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Now, if you've been there at that place, it's very easy to imagine just what this strife meant. In 1929, I visited the place described here in verse 3, the place between Bethel and Ai in Palestine, where Abram and Lot were encamped there with their flocks and herds. And there at this place, you have not a very fertile land on the whole, but you have little streams here and there, and by them you have good pasture land. And then there's a certain area, and then you'll have another good little stream or spring and good pasture land. And so I can imagine what happened there, that one day there, one morning, Abram's men came out at 6 o'clock in the morning, and they took their flocks and their herds, and they went away from the camp, and they came to the first nice pasture land, and they stopped there, and they spent the day there pasturing their flocks and herds. And then at 6:30, Lot's men came, and they got to these places, and Abram's men were already there, and they had to go on further and further and further. And Abram had so many sheep and oxen that the good springs and the good pasture land were taken up until you went a long distance away from the place where they were all camped together. And so it took a good bit of the day getting there, and then they had to start back real early to get back, and they said, we don't want another day like this. So the next day they started at 5:30. And when Abram's men came out at 6, they found Lot's men were already there in all these good pasture places, and they had to go on and on and on past them, and then they had to start back real early, and they didn't like it. They said, we're not going to do this again. So the next morning they started at 5. And then I suppose the next morning Lot's men started at 4:30, and pretty soon there wouldn't have been any night at all. And so we read there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And one group said, we used this pasture yesterday. You have no right to be here. The other said, yes, but we used it day before yesterday. You'll go on further. And there was strife. And then we read in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And then we read in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose all the plain of Jordan, and Lot went down there. And it's a wonderful story about the selfishness of Lot and the generosity of Abram, who let Lot take his choice. And Lot took that wonderful Jordan Valley and left Abram up here in this less attractive hill country. It's a wonderful story to illustrate that, so long as you tell it in America here or in Europe or somewhere that's a long ways away from Palestine. But if you tell the story without any explanation in Palestine, it just doesn't make sense. When I was there in 1929, I saw the men coming out blowing on their little pipes, and behind them came the sheep and the goats along, going to the pasture near Bethel and Ai, going to these little springs in these pasture places.
And that was the very pleasant, attractive region, as it seemed to me then, where Abram stayed. And then we read here, Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at the Jordan Valley, like the garden of the Lord, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But in 1929, when I was there, you lift up your eyes and you look across, and you're here about 2,000 feet high, Bethel and Ai. You look down 2,000 feet, and then another 1,000 feet, way down there to the Jordan Valley below sea level, and it's dry and parched and barren and unattractive, and you think what a fool Lot was to choose a territory like that region has been since the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was the same way in the time of the later Israelite kingdom. And you wonder, how would a story like this ever get written? How would anybody make up a story like this? Like the higher critics say, it was made up in the time of the later Israelite kingdom. How would anybody ever imagine such a story? And if somebody believed that before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it was altogether different, you'd expect they'd put in a little more explanation of it than you find here. It's simply stated here as a fact. It was like the garden of the Lord, well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's the way it appeared until 1924. And in 1924, an expedition went to try to find where Sodom and Gomorrah were. They are probably under the waters of the southern part of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is very shallow down there, and the water's been rising in recent years, maybe even as recently as 150 years ago, those ruins were visible. But now they are doubtless under the waters of the southern part of the Dead Sea. But this expedition on its way went down through the Jordan Valley, and there in the Jordan Valley they found what never before had been known, that there were little hills or mounds there in the Jordan Valley on which you found bits of pottery, which you could examine, bits of broken dishes. Well, now you won't find anywhere in the world broken dishes unless people have been there. If you find pieces of broken dishes, you know people have lived there. And you find these little pieces of broken dishes, and in examining them and comparing them with the types of complete dishes that we find in cities that have been excavated, we can date them. And we know that between 3000 and 2000 BC, there were 50 or 60 towns in the Jordan Valley. And then they all disappeared. And after about the time of Abraham, you find hardly a town in the Jordan Valley for thousands of years. It was just barren and desolate, as it has remained almost to this day. And the fact that these towns were there in those days, showed that the people took the waters of the Jordan River and irrigated the land. And it produces very, very fine crops when it is irrigated. And so we know now that what happened was that when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there then were not enough people to tend the irrigation ditches. And the result was that the water there became stagnant, and it bred mosquitoes and malaria. People began to die from it. They decided that the Jordan Valley was an unhealthy place. And by the time of Joshua, Jericho was the only town of any importance left in that valley. And Joshua destroyed Jericho. And to believe, as the higher critics say, that this story was imagined in the time of the later Israelite kingdom is simply impossible. It does not fit the Bible as reconstructed by the higher criticism, but it fits it exactly as it stands in the Bible. Now, in this little book that I mentioned to you, I've given a number of such illustrations, but mainly I've tried to give you a picture of the development of archaeology and the light that it throws upon the Bible. If any of you are interested in this, I'm glad to make it available to you. They say I'll have to charge you $1 for it if you care to have it. But I have quite a few of these leaflets here that I'm glad to give you without any charge. In fact, I'll be very happy with anybody who will take two of these leaflets if only you will try to keep them, not lose them, not throw them away or forget where they are. Because I'm sure the time will come
when you would be very, very glad to have a summary of the evidence on this, either because it's something you will get. In Sunday school, it's taught in many, many of our denominations. To us, I suppose, once every so many years, they come to these lessons, and they're presented as fact. In high school, in college, in theological seminary, and if you don't come across it, you'll have some friend who does. And if you can give them these facts in this leaflet, I'm sure that you will be glad to have them available. And so the main thing I've tried to stress tonight is how important the Scripture is for our lives. Our lives are lost in darkness unless we have the light of the higher, of the Scripture, to the Word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. How important the Bible is for anyone who would understand the world and who would know how to be saved. And what a darkness has come in so many of our countries through the fog of the teaching of the higher criticism. But it is neither founded on fact nor on logic. And the principal features of this I've brought out in this leaflet. There'd be no use trying to give them in a few minutes, because it would take much longer and you would get them much more easily by reading them here than by my trying to explain them to you. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, our Father, that your Word is true, that it is free from error, that nothing in it can be proven to be erroneous. Oh, our God, this Word has been passed on, copied and recopied, and little errors of copying have sometimes come in. But in the Word as originally written, we know there was no error, and none can be proven in any clear statement of the Word. And, oh, Lord God, we see the terrible situation of today when men have turned away from the Word, so many of them, as a result of the teaching of the higher criticism. But, oh, Lord God, you've given us the proof, the evidence that the higher criticism is false and that your Word is true. Help us, we pray, to study this evidence, to understand it, to have it available. Help us not to be led astray by the higher criticism. Help us to help others who are led astray by it. But, oh, our God, fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who gave his life, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have eternal life. We think, our Father, of those who are going on in darkness, headed for eternal destruction. May we who know the truth of God's Word, may we give them the facts, point them to Jesus Christ, show them how they can be saved from their sin through him. Help everyone here, we pray, who truly believes in Christ, to be an instrument in your hand to lead others to the knowledge of the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.